The Holy Gospel according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first married a woman and died childless. Then the second, then the third Mary heard, and so the same way all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised by Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living. For to God, all of them are alive. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have fast-forwarded a bit in the Gospel, and we are now closer to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion than we are to the beginning of his ministry. This story unfolds in the temple complex in the last days of Jesus' life. We were on the long march from the Galilee into Jerusalem, and now, here at the end of this lectionary cycle, we rush into the final days of Jesus. And here, in the last week, he is met by challenge after challenge after challenge. Every group of note and power in Jerusalem is trying to trap Jesus. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, Herod's own people, while the Romans watch, keeping a very visible presence in the city during Passover. They're trying to trap Jesus because he is so popular. They watched the crowds swell when he entered the city. They know that if they move to arrest him for upsetting the way they think things ought to be, their own power in question now, if they arrest him amidst the crowds, then a full-blown riot will be on their hands and the Romans will do what the Romans do. There will be no Passover and probably a whole lot less people in Jerusalem. And so they try to slyly pick apart Jesus's understanding of who God is, to try to trap him in what we might call heresy, a disagreement egregious enough to have him arrested under the authority of the priests. Today, it's the Sadducees' turn, and we're told very specifically by Luke that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. We don't know much historically about them other than what the New Testament writers give us and some scant other evidence from other ancient writings, but we do know that they valued the Torah. That for them was the holy book. Not the prophets and everything that came after, Kings and Chronicles and Psalms. It was just the five books of Moses. We also know that they were interconnected with the affluent families in Jerusalem and so had enough means to be comfortable in this life and therefore had no concerns about the next. You won't find resurrection in the Torah. They were comfortable enough not to shake and rattle the systems, and so why bother about it? So this seems to be the perfect trap for them on a biblical and theological level. Can we get Jesus caught in this conversation? And this is one where I think it's helpful to imagine the groups waiting in the wings. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and each are moving out of the shadows to take their turn. And here the Sadducees roll up and they've got a projector and a screen and they're busy setting it up. And they say, all right, Jesus, here we go. Moses wrote for us that a man's brother dies, leaving his wife but no children, and I imagine they're speaking very fast, like the dude at the end of the commercials telling you about all the lovely side effects that are going to happen to the smiling people who are now taking the new wonder drug. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife and no children, a man shall marry the widow and raise the children for his brother. Now, there are seven brothers, and this is where the chart comes down. Projection, whole family tree displayed, and they're going to break it down as some kind of Torah mathematics. Ultimately, all seven brothers are dead, and the woman, mercifully and probably finally catching a breath in her entire life, lives and also dies. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? Verse 7 had Mary her. Now, in the Torah and the law, there are specifications for making sure that there are children as a part of the lineage. This goes back to one's name and legacy being tied to the land, being tied to that being a gift from God. At this point, there really isn't a concept developed of the afterlife amongst the Israelites. And so the legacy, the living, would be the individual's name and legacy. And that all comes through the male line. So if there are no children, especially if there are no sons, the name dies, the legacy dies. And for the ancients, it felt as if God's promise of land and stability itself have died. And so for the ancestors, there are real concerns about God's workings with how is their continuity, how is the legacy, how is the land kept? Well, not so much fast forward, give or take 1,000 years, where the Sadducees are using this equation in a ridiculous and egregious way to get Jesus to trip over the nature of God. But he's going to circle back right for them. Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. Jesus starts with something that they can agree on as a social practice of the time, whether you follow after the Roman way of doing things or if you keep it in the faith. We can see that clearly being practiced in the world. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. This is where the Sadducees begin to lose footing. This is a place they can't argue because they don't believe in it. They don't have any skin in the game. And so he's speaking to the crowds here. Again, we have to step out of our own imaginings of the afterlife because it's not developed at this point. We can't read 2025 into Jesus's projection of the age to come because for Jesus that concept doesn't exist. The age to come for Jesus, I believe, is the one where God's kingdom unfolds in full. And if we take Jesus at his word, that can happen in real time and in real place. The kingdom of God has already been seen alive and well as Jesus made his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. The blind see, the lame walk. The captives are released. Those in debt are liberated. Those were the marks of God's kingdom that Jesus preached on in his first sermon on Isaiah back in Capernaum all those years ago. So if we can see the kingdom unfolding in this age and in the age to come, to me that leans into Jesus saying, let's talk about what's happening here. Because ultimately that's what the Sadducees are concerned or not concerned with. They want to keep their power here. They need Jesus out of the way to stop ruffling feathers, as do the priests and the Herodians and the Pharisees. They want things to continue as they are. But Jesus is about liberation and setting folks free. And this is another one of those moments. So he's liberating an idea, if you will. What does it mean to be alive and present now as God's kingdom unfolds? Which is where the point lands. He goes back to Moses, the center of the Torah, and he says Moses himself said it at the bush in the Exodus. that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus alludes to the tradition and the practice and belief that God transcends time, past, present, future. The very name uttered out of that burning bush to a very startled Moses, who had previously been tending his father-in-law's sheep, who was guilty of murdering a man in Egypt, who was on the run to hide his identity and his life, and yet he is being called in this moment, God, who am I to say sent me? And God says, you tell them I am, which is the English way of saying, I am who I am, I was who I was, and I will be who I will be. It's a little bit difficult to translate that poetic Hebrew, but it's the expansiveness. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You tell them that's who sent you. Those folks had been dead for generations, and yet they were alive as God's people there, living in memory. And so Jesus can faithfully declare, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For him, all of them are alive. That's the fight that Jesus has been part of this whole time. We can break it down of structures of power, of local healing, of local politics around debt, but the fight that Jesus has been in is one of life and death, because that's where it matters on the ground level. Not just for individuals, but for entire communities that have known nothing but death for their entire existence. Not saying that that has been forever, but when you've been oppressed for generations, it feels like forever. When you've been in debt for generations, it feels like forever. When you've been under the heel of ruling leaders or occupiers for generations, it feels like forever. But Jesus's very presence has declared that another way is possible, that resurrection is a real thing, and it's not just something reserved for whatever that age to come is. Just ask those along the way whom Jesus has encountered, starting with the disciples, who were working as fishermen in Galilee in a system that was now heavily taxed by the local authorities. They were living below subsistence level, best we can tell. They weren't making it. They were as good as dead, and Jesus met them in that moment and through, I think, multiple conversations, said, let's try this out. Come and follow me, and we're going to do this thing called the kingdom of God, and began in that moment enacting resurrection. It wasn't just material goods. It wasn't just relationships. It was an entire way of existence in the world that changed for those disciples. And it's not just them. It's the women that followed him and financially contributed to the movement. It's the nameless folks that Jesus healed, the woman that had been bleeding for 12 years, no longer away from family and friends, no longer ritually unclean forever, but now fully alive, named daughter of Abraham. It wasn't just Jairus's daughter, 12 years old, who lay dead in a back room that Jesus raised back to new life. It wasn't just a woman bent over or a man with dropsy. It wasn't just the blind beggar at the gate of Jericho. It wasn't just Zacchaeus. We finally get the name of somebody who is healed. Countless unnamed folks experienced this new way of literally existing in the world. And the folks in the crowd around this conversation hear that. When Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. Because they've heard the stories. Folks that were as good as dead by human calculations, maybe not biologically and chemically dead, but you can be religiously dead, you can be spiritually dead, you can be financially dead. Those folks that were on the margins of society had been raised to new life by Jesus and this unfolding kingdom of God. So how can God be anything but a God of the living? Completely changes the calculations. The Pharisees or the Sadducees aren't going to get it. They're going to slink back because they know they've been defeated, and they're going to wait for the next ones to come out of the shadows. It's the thinking of the Sadducees that can still get us in trouble, because the Sadducees are human just like us. They'd experienced the hardness of the world, even though they have enough. They know enough about what's going on to be jaded against it. They know that their whole leadership structure is intertwined with the Roman occupiers. They know the taxes are heavy on the people. They know the folks are in debt. They just don't seem to care about it, which is why they stay in their houses in Jerusalem and only now have a part in the story. It's not that they don't know, it's that they haven't acted on it. And to me, that's what Jesus has issue with. When you see suffering in the world, you do something about it. When you see folks on the margins, you bring them to the center. That's the message of Jesus and the children. Those who are marginalized, Jesus brings them into the very center of the conversation and gives them a place and a voice. What makes us Sadducees in these times is our own jadedness. Because the world right now is a pretty difficult place to be. Food insecurity, lack of faith in elected processes and elected officials, these are nonpartisan issues. Financial struggle as taxes get higher, as jobs go away, this is affecting and rippling through everyone. And it jades us. How can God be present in a place where human beings are continually running roughshod over other human beings with no consequences? Where is the divine justice? Where is God moving to bring down the mighty and lift up those on the margins? Well, if we've watched what Jesus has been doing, we learn that that's happening. It's just happening in the opposite way that we think. God always works through us. If we wait on God to do something, to be the magical response to a prayer, nothing's going to happen. John Dominic Crossan put it best. The world is in need of a divine cleanup, and we're waiting for it. That being the Second Temple Jews waiting for God's Messiah. And they know that without God, we can't. That's the first phrase that Crossan brings up. Without God, we can't. But the second half of that is, without us, God won't. That's free will. That's gift, and if you want to push it, maybe a little bit of a curse. God works through us. Our hands and feet become the hands and feet of Christ. Our eyes that see, our ears that hear what's going on in the world around us become the way that God moves through us to do something about it. And we've got folks in history that have rattled the systems that have done that. Our namesake, Luther, was one that was praying for a change and realized that if he didn't do something, nothing would happen. And it wasn't just Luther. It was a whole host of other folks that saw a need in the world and did something about it. As messy as that was, for all of what we are as a part of the ELCA in the United States, our mission is still God's work, our hands. And that synthesizes what Jesus is saying. It's God's work in the world, but we're the ones called to do it. So if we want to shape the world around us, goes back to what I talked about last week, it takes one of those little moments, breaking the chain, having faith enough to know that God has empowered us to do something in the world. What does that look like? Well, it takes a bit of discernment. What are my gifts? What are my skills? What are my connections in the world? What can I leverage? Who can I talk to? How can I move the needle on this? As a congregation, it takes shaping our imaginations. Where are we located? What resources do we have? Who are we connected to in the wider community? How do we distribute resources along the networks that we already have instead of recreating the wheel? That's how God is God of the living, because God is living in us. So to the Sadducean in all of us that it is a bit jaded, that has big questions, God meets us right there. And God over and over again gives us another way of experiencing the world. Whether it's healing that we find in ourselves, whether it's healing that we find in our relationships, whether it's the very love that we experience in unexpected places, that's all the work of a living God. Not one that's dead and confined to the past of history, but a God who was, who is, and is to come. The God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of resurrection, is alive and well and calling us, follow me. Amen.